Some years ago, I felt drawn to write a book on the subject of heaven, and I called it The Hitchhiker's Guide to Heaven. You'll appreciate that the title was half stolen from another book that, whose title doesn't end in the word heaven, but it was good to do that, and I explained in the foreword exactly why that was done. As I studied and prepared and gathered all kinds of material for the book, I was overwhelmed by everything that I was learning with an open Bible before me. It did raise a myriad questions, that's true, but all that I was able to learn from the Word found to be hugely encouraged to keep on writing. And as I did that, in the course of preparing for the book, I came across what I suggest is the most amazing statement in the entire Bible from beginning to end. And I'm sure that some of you are already saying, I know my favorite verse in the Bible. Well, good. And if you want to share that with me afterwards, that will be a means of blessing. But I promise you that your favorite, I think I can promise you, that your favorite verse in the Bible is not the one I'm going to share with you this evening. It consists of just five words. So let me repeat, the most amazing, staggering statement in the whole of Scripture is contained in five words. And it's not in the book of Revelation. It's in the first epistle of John, which we had read to us a few moments ago. So perhaps you, if you've got a Bible with you or have a church Bible in front of you, turn with me to the first epistle of John and the third chapter. And as you do so, notice with me how John begins that chapter. You've been well enough taught in this church over the years to know that John didn't write the chapter numbers or the verse numbers, neither did any of the other biblical authors. They were added centuries later. Some of them are very helpful. Some of them were obviously chosen late on a Friday afternoon when the composer wanted to get home early. But they are there, and they can be at times very helpful to us. Notice that at the beginning of this chapter, John begins by drawing our attention to the kind of love that God has for his people. And notice in the reading, I think the phrase used was, what kind of love? And John could almost add an exclamation mark after that. What kind of love is this that God has shown to us? I have flown multiplied hundreds of times over the years, and whenever I get to an airport, I love to see these planes drawing into the terminal or coming out from the terminal or taxiing along, preparing to take off or having just landed. And I love trying to guess what the logo on the tail fin is all about. Without reading any wording on the fuselage of the plane, I love to guess what some of those are. And of course, by now, my library of what they are is pretty extensive. And just once in a while, I'll see one and say to myself, what kind of logo is that? Where does that plane come from? And I'm always keen to learn what it is. Now, that's the kind of spirit in which John is writing here. What kind of love can this possibly be? A love that emanates, as we see in a moment's time in the verse, that believers can be called the children of God. Now, that comes across to us, I suggest, as fairly normal part of our evangelical belief system. Whenever we pray, 99% of the time we address God as our Father. Do you know that in the Old Testament, while believers had a sense of God as being the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the king of the universe, and the final judge of all mankind, there is not a single case in the whole of the Old Testament where an individual believer addresses God as Father. But John insists on it here. We can be called the children of God. And he absolutely insists on that. And notice also, keep your eye on the text here, that he keeps on emphasizing it, almost as if he can hardly believe it. So that at the end of verse 1, he adds, and so are we. Now you'd think it was enough to say, what amazing love God has showered upon us that we should be called the children of God. Now we might say, all right, John, now go on to something else. He actually repeats it, in other words and says, and so are we. Incidentally, that phrase is omitted in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, as our American friends would call it. But when Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on that phrase, he called it, rather naughtily or nicely, a jewel from the Revised Version. So there were all the people in front of him with Authorized Versions, and he preached on words that weren't even in it. So he called it a jewel from the Revised Version. And again, look at the beginning of verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children. So that's three times. Three times in what we would now call a verse and a half. And he says to us, we are God's children. There's no distinction. We, that is, we all of us who are believers. No doubt about it, we are. And no delay about it either. We are now the children of God. No ifs, buts, or maybes. We're the children of God. That's what we are. And we are now the children of God. And it's almost as if John is saying, have you got that? Do I need to say it again? Because it's so clear in what I've said. And then suddenly, notice that John moves from the present to the future and from being dogmatic to being agnostic. You didn't mishear that. The apostle becomes agnostic on one particular thing. And what will be has not yet appeared. What he's saying is God has not actually chosen to tell us everything that happens in the future life. That hasn't yet been revealed to us. And as I told an atheist the other day in discussion with him, speculation is no substitute for revelation. And God has not revealed certain things to us. There are glimpses and glimmers and interesting, tantalizing cameos, but most of the pieces are missing when we think of what lies beyond this life in the new life for God's children. Whenever someone claims to be an expert on details of eschatology and the order of events in the last days, and certainly of events beyond our final day on this planet, if anyone claims to be an expert in every detail of that, and some do, some have based their whole ministries on it, and claim to have got the answer to all the questions people could ask on it, well, frankly, they're being decidedly unwise. They're going beyond revelation to speculation. Early in this century, an American called Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, very large book, a big bestseller. I believe it true to say that his whole ministry is based now on the subject of that book, and he goes all over the country and perhaps overseas too, preaching on that subject. And so in the course of my own book, I read every word that Randy Alcorn wrote in his, 492 pages. But in the course of those 492 pages, I found that 500 times, or nearly 500 times, he mentioned words like maybe, and possibly, and perhaps. So he certainly, for all that he's considered, I imagine, to be an expert on that subject, it is absolutely littered with maybes and possiblys and perhapses and other such words. Well, back to John, who then drops his agnosticism. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, the reference may actually to be God in a general sense. It's more natural to think of it as being God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that when he appears, and then come these five words, we shall be like him. So again, I suggest to you, I'm not sure that it's wise to go further than that, but I suggest to you that these five words, only three in the original Greek, are the most amazing words, or that is the most amazing phrase in all of Scripture. Can you imagine anything more staggering, more amazing, more, to use a modern phrase that I'm not wildly keen on, mind-blowing? That is, we shall be like him. Are there any more wonderful words in our language than those five? And it is, of course, impossible were we to take a series of 50 sermons to get into the complete depths of what those words are saying. But let's just try to grasp at least the fringes by focusing on each of those words in turn. And to do so in a rather unusual way, and to begin at the end rather than the beginning. Freud may have thought I must have been dropped on my head as a child to do that, but as Freud was a fraud, I wouldn't believe him anyway. So what I want to do is to start at the end and work towards the beginning. So here we go. We shall be like him. And I believe the clearer reference would be to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We shall be like him. And even at its most basic, without diving very far into it, that is a stunning, staggering, amazing statement. We, and we'll come to that at the end, we shall be like him. Just think of his earthly life, for example. And let me rush through a number of things that are said about him. Generally, for example, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. We know that none of us begins to measure up to that for an hour at a time. His words, everyone was amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. How do you measure up to that? In your family life, in your business life, in your social life, in your church life, in interacting with other members of the church. How do you match up to this? Everyone was amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Meekness. I am meek and lowly of heart. How do you measure up to that? Are you meek and lowly of heart? Or does your world center around you, your position, your promotion, your power, your influence? Compassion. Repeatedly we're told he was moved with compassion at the needs of people all around him. Are you? Are you concerned about people in great need, and you have the means to help at least to meet that need and do nothing about it? Humility. He said he'd come not to be served, but to serve. How do you match up to that? Are there times when people observing the way you behave would get the impression that you think people are meant to serve you? You're meant to be running the show. Faith. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do you measure up to that? Are you always trying to solve problems by your own ingenuity and effort, even if you steer away from the truth at times? Or do you have true humility and faith? Obedience. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So those things are merely, if I dare use that phrase, by looking at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And yet when we've ransacked the Gospels and the Epistles for example of his perfect character, we have only touched the surface of what John is saying here. Because the picture that John is holding before us is not the earthly life of Jesus, but his glorified humanity. We shall be like him, to which we can add, if not adding to Scripture, and you know what I mean by that, we shall be like him as he now is. The glory that is his, we shall not only see, but we shall share in it. Glory will be ours, and the Bible says that again and again. So we shall be like him. And then our second word, at least second, moving from the end towards the beginning, we shall be like him. I imagine almost all of you know the great joy that comes when a new baby is born into the family. Joy, of course, to the parents, but other members of the family too, not least grandparents on both sides. And the moment when you go along to the house or the hospital and see the baby for the first time, and you do all the oohing and aahing that grandparents and others are meant to do, and then you begin to look at them more closely and you say, oh look, he's got his father's nose, which in some cases would be most unfortunate. He's got his mother's eyes. I can see his grandmother in the shape of his head and so forth. They're just like their parents or one of their other members of the family. All children are genetically certain to bear some resemblance to their parents. That's just a genetic certainty. May not appear immediately, may not be very pronounced, but something of their parents is in there. Now, what we're being told here in this verse is that the time is coming, or I should say eternity is coming, when all Christians who have ever lived will be like Jesus Christ, their Savior. And that being the case, there will be two particular demonstrations and illustrations of that. The first is that there will be physical transformation. We shall have different bodies that are identifiable with our present bodies, but not identical to them. We read of this in particular, though certainly in other cases, in Philippians chapter 3, where this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. That we will be like him. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, or as we might well translate, the bodies of our humiliation, so that they will be like his glorious body. What an amazing thing that is. When we think of our feeble and fragile bodies because of the fall, every atom of our physical being subject to disease and decay, and eventually, of course, to death. But not when we see him. Then we will have glorious bodies like his glorious body, literally the body of his glory. And again, we will have bodies identifiable with our bodies. We won't mistake each other's identity. But they are not identical to these present bodies, which are limited by time and space and in so many other ways. But our bodies then will not be so. They will be adapted to live in eternity, not in time. Just as the body Jesus now has is no longer subject to the limitations that his physical body was here on earth, the limitations of time and space. So we will find, as Paul writes elsewhere, the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And this is the glorious prospect that awaits us in heaven. We shall be like him. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Transformation. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls it regeneration. And just as regeneration brought us into saving grace, so there will be a regeneration as far as our bodies are concerned and will be ours in eternal glory. But there won't only be a physical transformation, there will be spiritual transformation too. This is the second way in which to be like him is the case. Now, what is Jesus Christ like now? We can say about Jesus everything that we can say about God. But there's no need to speculate as to what John means here, because we have it in the verses that follow. Notice these three specific verses. Keep your eye on the text. Three specific things that John says about Jesus. And notice the way John uses the present tense in speaking of them. In verse 3, for example, he says, he is pure. Jesus is pure with no contamination or defilement. It is his very nature to be morally perfect. And then look again at verse 5. In him there is no sin. This follows from the first. In him there is no sin. And what a tremendous encouragement that is to us, especially in the context of the promise we are studying. We don't have time to wrestle here with the question of could Jesus ever have sinned while he was on earth. We simply know that he didn't then and he doesn't now. And then in verse 7, we're told he is righteous. And the word righteous means just. It has to do with God's law. Carries with it meanings such as rightness and consistency and integrity and justice and truthfulness and faithfulness. All of those things are true of Jesus. So we're told, John having said to us, we shall be like him, we shall be like him, then tells us, well, he is pure and sinless and righteous. These are John's shorthand notes, if you will, on the heavenly character of our Savior. And we shall be like him. I'm going to dare to say this and say it without any hesitation or any small print. We shall be as pure as he is pure. We shall be as righteous as he is righteous. We shall be as sinless as he is sinless. And if I was preaching that in a Southern Baptist church, there'd be loud hallelujahs all over the building. But this is Bournemouth, so I'll understand your silence. But I'll assume it's a silence of consent. But it is absolutely staggering. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. And then our next word, of course, going backwards, is we shall be like him. Now, if John had merely told us enough to stimulate us that the very best of God's people, those who've been most effective, those who've been most honorable, those who've been most godly in their lives, they would have a measure of likeness to Jesus in the glory. That would excite us, stimulate us, perhaps encourage us to make better efforts to be more like Christ in our daily life. But that's not what John says. He says that it's not just feasible, it is factual. But how can John be so sure about that? Is this, as the liberals might say, well, the romantic John going way over the top? Is there no one else in Scripture that confirms that so we can be sure that it is the case? Well, there is. Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. And then we have Paul, of course, towards the end of Romans 8, and how majestic his words are and how they completely endorse what John is saying here, as we would expect. And we have it at the end of Romans 8, and Paul is writing Romans 8 at a time of great difficulty in the world. The world was falling apart in the groans of travail as in childbirth and so forth. And then Paul makes this amazing statement, and you know it so well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And if you ask, well, how can Paul be so sure about that? The answer is to go on to verse 29, which begins with the word for. In other words, because. Paul says everything works out for God's glory and his people's good because. And then in the next verse he says this. Those God foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So it is absolutely certain that this is going to happen. Paul says so here, led by the Holy Spirit, so to write. If you were to go to a somewhat untaught Christian or not very well taught Christian and said, what do you think of this phrase, we shall be like him? Well, if they grasp even the fringes of it, they'd be very thrilled about that. If you were to say to an average, poorly taught Christian perhaps, what do you think of predestination? What does that do to you? There are many who would say, well, I don't like the sound of that. I've had people say that to me. I don't like the sound of predestination. To which my reply is always, well, I didn't write it. Go and speak to the author. Because it's there in Scripture, and we should stick by it. But don't you see that Paul in Romans 8 said, we are predestined, and then go right to the end of this wonderful verse in verse 29, we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. That's exactly what John is saying. Paul uses more words to make the same point. John says, we shall be like him. And Paul says, we were predestined, that is, before the world began, before we could mess anything up, God determined that his chosen people would hear the word of God, would respond to it, would become the children of God and would be spend eternity in glory with him. It's an amazing thing. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. It's not a question. It's not a reserved for a few. We, all of us who are God's children, all of us who have come into the family of God by repentance and faith, having been granted the miracle of the new birth by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do those things, we shall be like him. Then I suggest to you that the most amazing fact of all is the first word. We shall be like him. Now, at every point, the truth has been amazing. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. But nothing is more amazing than this. We shall be like him. Just think, and going back a little bit to what we've already said, think of our physical bodies, our lowly bodies, our humiliated bodies. This is exactly what happened in the fall, when as the representative of all of humanity, Adam dragged us down into the position in which we now find ourselves. Everything involved in mortality. Before the fall, man was perfect in body and mind, but we now have weakness and sickness and death written all over us. I have a book at home called A Guide to Family Health. And when I feel something's not quite right, sometimes turn up the book to see, well, what are the symptoms and what is this telling me? I sometimes wish I never did that. Oh, I see, you've done it too. You open the book and say, oh, what about, there's something else here, and there's a cross-reference there. By the time I'm finished, I'm a museum of diseases and probably feeling perfectly fit into the bargain. But that tells us something of what we are like in these humiliated bodies. There's not a solitary atom that isn't limited to decay and deterioration and disease. As somebody very well put it, the whole world is a hospital and every person is a terminal patient. Some of us have reached the stage where we live in what someone called the metallic age. Silver in our hair, gold in our teeth, and lead in our boots. And when I said that to somebody, they said, oh yes, and titanium in our hips. And that's how we are. Our bodies are simply crumbling away, and some of us know it better than others. And then think of our spiritual bodies, as it were, our spiritual personalities. We are not innocent or neutral. God wasn't working from scratch in saving us. We weren't Christ-like by nature. We are, to quote the Apostle Paul again, by nature, children of wrath. We were born under God's righteous judgment. When a baby is born, it's been a sinner for 9 months already, or whatever the period of gestation was. Strictly speaking, there are no innocent children. Jonathan Edwards called them little vipers, but I won't pursue that any further as the father of five sons. But at the moment of birth, the moment we were born, we were sinners. We were under God's righteous judgment. And that's true of every one of us. And the truth of those words are demonstrated in our lives, if we're careful to look up the subject, unless we're too embarrassed to do so. We show by the way we behave that what is said about us in Scripture from birth is literally and actually and terribly and sadly true. Let me give you just a list that Jesus gave. It's by no means extensive, but in Mark chapter 7 and from verse 20 onwards, Jesus said this: what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So when I say that the word we shall be like him, surely it becomes even more amazing. That God isn't starting with people who are kind of neutral, neither good nor bad. He is starting with people who were thoroughly evil from birth. So that the Apostle Paul can say, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And nothing good lives in ours either. So that even if you have a decent opinion of yourself, at least what you think is, if you ever think in your heart that you are better than other people, maybe even better than other people in this congregation, don't make the mistake of ignoring what Paul says here. I am persuaded, and this is towards the end of his ministry, at the zenith of his ministry, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And my friends, nothing good lives in ours either. And yet we shall be like him. Andrew Bonner was a famous Scottish theologian. And in November 1888, friends organized a special meeting to celebrate his 50 years in the ministry. They showered him with compliments and gifts, and in those days, totaling £4,000 in 1888. He wrote to a friend who was not there, and he began like this: I was glad when last Thursday was over. And he ended, your affectionate, aged, frail, poor, unworthy, feeble, stupid brother, and a fellow servant of a glorious master. Now, that's how we ought to think of ourselves. Charles Spurgeon read a copy of Bonner's commentary on Leviticus. He was so blessed that he sent it to Scotland with a request. Here is the book with my autograph. He sent asking for an autograph and a photograph, if possible. And Bonner replied like this: Dear Spurgeon, here is the book with my autograph and with my photograph. If you had been willing to wait a short season, you could have had a better likeness. For I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. I'll be frank with you, I'm not sure how to close this message. It is so staggering, so amazing, that we, in spite of all of our weakness, our mood swings, our ups and our downs, our doubts and our fears, our self-centeredness, placing ourselves above others, trying to push down others because that will help in pushing us up. When I consider that that's the kind of people we are at heart, and we should be like him, he who is pure and sinless and perfectly righteous. What kind of response should we give to that kind of promise? What a prospect, what an incentive, what a motive to seek to live as never before a life that is worthy of our Savior, who rescued us when we couldn't lift a finger to help ourselves, brought us into his family, gave us the forgiveness of sins, gave us the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit to help us as we go through life, help us to read the Scriptures, help us to understand them, help us to apply the reading of God's Word to our lives, guiding us, preserving us from all kinds of danger of which we know nothing. How can we properly respond to someone who has done all that for us? Surely we should seek, and perhaps as never before, to be determined and to ask for God's help and grace to be determined to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. John says, we shall be like him. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Savior, we can't really find the right words, but you know our hearts. And as we have professed our love for you, we ask you to deepen that love and to write its truth on our hearts more and more day by day. Help us, we pray, to respond in the way that we should in our daily lives, in our social lives, in our family lives, in our life here as members of this fellowship. And help us within the fellowship to go forward with joy, with assurance, with hope, which in biblical terms means certainty, that we will be like you. Lord, hear us and help us. For Jesus' sake, amen.